Leadership. Leadership. What does it involve? What does it take to be a leader? The world has a lot to say about leadership. This morning early, I opened my Amazon account and asked it to search books only under the category of leadership. And it said items 1 to 14 of over 90,000 books under the category of leadership. Men and women skilled in leadership. Writing about it, traveling the country talking about it, traveling the world even, and speaking before thousands, at least before this pandemic hit. Everyone in attendance at those leadership-type conferences are hoping they can pick up on just some tidbit of information, some nuance, some axiom that they can apply in their life, they can apply in their sphere, and thereby be more effective leaders. God's Word, in my opinion, is the best handbook on leadership ever. Nothing comes close to it. It offers non-negotiable principles of leadership from the Creator Himself. It offers powerful examples of leadership failure from which we can learn negative lessons, things not to do if we want to be effective leaders. And then it offers profound examples of leadership successes where we can positively learn how we might be better leaders. And of course, all of that is under the prevailing, the ultimate example of leadership that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the greatest leader to have ever lived. Now, as an Orthodox Jew, you might wonder who they would view as the greatest leader in Scripture. Of course, they wouldn't consider Jesus, an Orthodox Jew wouldn't. They would look to the Old Testament, and three men will typically rise to the top of their list of the most powerful examples of leadership. Two of the men won't surprise you. One, I think, perhaps might. At the top of the list, and obviously I'm not an Orthodox Jew, so I'm relying on others' insight here, but at the top of the list, it's generally assumed would be Moses, the great leader of Israel who delivered them from bondage, the lawgiver, Moses, the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament. His name typically rises above all other names in a Jewish context of leaders. Second would be David, the king of Israel. He enjoys such a high position in the Jewish culture and context, in the minds of the Jewish people. He might well be first on the list if the Jews had in their history enjoyed more time as a nation, but they've spent most of their time as a not nation, most of their time in bondage or servitude, and so you might understand why Moses, the deliverer, takes the top rung over David, the great king. But then number three, and this is where I think you might be surprised. I certainly was surprised as I looked into this some 8 or 10 weeks ago in preparation for where we might be headed in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Ezra would be number three on the list of the most respected leaders among the history of the Jewish people. Jewish tradition claims that it was Ezra himself who established the tradition of synagogue worship, which, of course, allowed worship to extend among the Jewish people beyond Jerusalem, outside of just the temple. They also point to Ezra as the primary source of establishing the Jewish canon, or what we would recognize even as the Old Testament canon. He was the one who affirmed that to be the collection, the finished collection of the Word of God for the people of God. And as we'll see in our study, he'll be the next leader, like Moses, to deliver people, again, away from Babylon, away from a history of bondage, and deliver them into the new land of Israel. So we're about to meet this man. We're over halfway through our study of the book of Ezra, and we haven't met him yet. And now we're going to meet him in Ezra chapter 7. He is a leader. He is a great leader. He is a leader whose skills we would do well to learn from. Now, by the way, and this is important, a lot of Christians, even maybe you this morning, might overlook the principles of leadership that Scripture has, or a lesson or a sermon on leadership like we have today, the illustrations of leadership, because in Scripture, most often those leaders are spiritual leaders. They are they are prophets or priests or apostles or pastors and teachers. And so you might say, well, I'm not any of those things, and so they don't really say anything to my life. But we would be wrong there, and we would know that because of Scripture. Scripture says that these men that God calls to lead His church, these men that God has called to lead His people throughout the centuries, are to lead as examples. The principles that they apply, the principles that motivate and direct their leadership, are principles that are intended to be example principles that you would apply in your life, that your Christian life would benefit from good, godly examples of leadership. And so I hope that you'll tune that way this morning and listen and learn how you might learn and benefit from these principles. Here give you an idea of how important that approach is. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I'm not writing to shame you, I'm writing to admonish you. That's teaching with an eye toward correcting or directing you. And he says, you've had countless tutors in Christ. There have been people who have poured into your life. But you don't have a lot of fathers. He says, in fact, in Christ Jesus, I became your father. I'm the one that brought you the gospel. Now notice what he says in verse 16. I exhort you, imitate me. Learn, he's saying, from my example of biblical leadership. Learn and apply it in your life. And he's writing here to the congregation of the church in Corinth. He says in verse 17, for that reason, or therefore, I've sent you Timothy. He's my beloved faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you of my example of leadership. Listen to him, and ultimately he would say, follow him. He would tell Timothy, be a good leader. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Be an example that will benefit not just pastors, but that will benefit the children of God. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. He's talking to Christians everywhere. Learn from good leaders and then apply it in your own life. Apply it in your own faith. And then he adds this qualifier. And you know this verse, right? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But maybe you don't know the context. The context is learn from leaders, but make sure they're leaders who follow Christ, and those leaders look the same, always. They always look the same because Christ doesn't change. Hebrews chapter 12, you know this. The writer of Hebrews says there's a great cloud of witnesses. There's a huge number of examples that we can look to of individuals who we might follow in their path. Now, verse 2 there says you need to fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the ultimate leader. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith, but anyone who follows his example, certainly leaders who follow his example, are worthy examples for us. Okay, so that's just an introduction about leadership and about examples. And now let's meet this man, Ezra. And with it, I'm going to pull together some characteristics of leadership. All right, so Dennis read these opening verses, and the first five verses introduce us to this first principle of effective leadership. And I've called it a proud heritage. Ezra's genealogy is listed here. It's those genealogies, you know, that we like to jump over, and Dennis had to practice this week on those names, I'm guessing. I don't know if you did, but he probably did, because he knew he had to get up here and read these names in front of you, and then I was listening so that I could pronounce them the way he pronounced them, so we would all be together on that. But notice this genealogy, and it follows, as Jewish tradition would, it follows the patriarchal line. It follows the men. It doesn't mean to exclude the women, and the women in his genealogy, there are a lot of significant women there, but this is pointing to his usefulness as a leader, and in the Jewish tradition, those leaders, those that would serve as priests and prophets and kings would need to be men, and so this list of names is there. We see his father Sariah, and then you can see his grandfather, and then you see his great-grandfather, and you can chase here if you just count them. I wrote little numbers in my Bible over the names so I would know how many greats there were. And it goes all the way down to 14 great-grandfathers. It goes all the way down to Aaron. He is from the priestly line of Aaron. And that's really the primary priestly line. Once Moses established the law, Aaron was the first high priest that would direct the people as it regards the law of God. And there, if you see number 12, so back up from Aaron, two fathers, and you'll see the 12th great-grandfather, Phinehas. Now, this is not the infamous Phinehas and Hophni, who were the sons of Eli, who brought in the strange fire and paid a heavy price for that in their priestly leadership. This is not that Phinehas. This is the Phinehas who you might not know, because those bad examples have gotten all the press. We know about Phinehas and Hophni and the strange fire, but we don't really know about the good example, Phinehas. But he's a great example. He's a powerful example of leadership, and he's a part of the heritage of Ezra. And I want you to see that. And you'll have to turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers, to see that. So keep your place in Ezra, but find the book of Numbers. So it's back in the Pentateuch. It's one of those beginning books. And find there Numbers chapter 25. I printed it here for us. We're going to drop into a fascinating account into the life of Israel. And this is important because it's going to impact us as we move forward in our study of Ezra. Here's what we read in Numbers 25. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. This is a dark moment in Israel's history. They have a lot of dark moments, and this is one that's very significant. What we learn here is that Israel had begun to intermarry. And intermarriage was forbidden by God. And now they have the fruit of that intermarriage, which has become idolatry. They're now worshiping Baal. Now, intermarriage, I use that word, and I really can't just throw that out there and not qualify that. God, listen carefully, God has always forbidden intermarriage between those who are His children of faith and those who are not children of faith. In other words, in a New Testament modern context, believers are not to marry unbelievers. That's called intermarriage between faiths, or between faith and no faith, and God forbids it. Now, you might be in that kind of relationship. You might have found yourself there, and there's ample grace for that, and God understands that, and His providence works all things for good. We understand all of that. But it is His will that believers would not marry unbelievers. And it was His will for Israel that they would not intermarry. His standard is clear. So when I say, looking into this account in Numbers, that intermarriage was forbidden, that's what I'm talking about. And what I'm not talking about is interracial marriage. Nowhere does God forbid interracial or interethnic marriages. God doesn't see those created in His image as colors or as ethnicity. They are His children all. His denial is not of interracial marriage. His denial is of interfaith to non-faith marriages. All right? So I needed to say that so you don't take my intermarriage as something I don't intend. So He's angry. He's angry against Israel because they've intermarried with unbelievers. They've intermarried with pagans, Midianites. And then those pagans have lured them into their idolatry. And this was a problem for Israel. It would even find them, listen, it would find Israel, the children of God, sacrificing their children, taking their children and burning them at the altars of pagan gods. This is a serious thing. And we understand why God is angry about that. All right? Now look at verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men, anyone who has joined themselves to Baal of Peor, anybody that's been worshiping other gods, any idolater, I want you to execute them in broad daylight. This is serious. God is some kind of angry here, right? And He's calling for swift justice, and it is justice. It's the disciplining hand of God striking out against His own children to stop the pervasiveness of idolatry. Now, by the way, this is not the angry Old Testament God who needed to learn from the much kinder Son of God to know how to be a more gracious God. That's not that, because God doesn't change. This is the same God who in the New Testament would take the same kind of action early on in the life of the church and would kill on the spot Ananias and then his wife Sapphira for lying and for falling to deception. He would discipline them most harshly. He would strike them dead. This is the same New Testament God who in the church of Corinth, we learn from the Apostle Paul, because they had brought idolatry and pagan worship into their worship as Christians, and they had violated the Lord's Supper, and Paul tells us many of them have died because of that. This is that same God who here is angry because of idolatry, and he acts in just discipline, and he says they have to be executed. And then God goes to the leaders and he says, I want you to find out in your individual camps who's guilty, and I want you to execute them. Now, who wants that job? Right? You? Anybody here want that job? As a part of your leadership responsibility? Find out who, anybody in your charge, who's joined themselves to devil worship and kill them? Now watch this. Verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Here's what happened. Moses called together the leaders and he told them what God said, and they would meet in the tent of meeting, and certainly the word gets around, right? They're having a meeting. This is a serious thing. I've heard rumors of some kind of action taking place. And so the crowd had gathered around. Israel had gathered around. And then the word leaked out. And he said, kill the people that are practicing idolatry. And suddenly you can imagine the quiet going through the camp. And here we're told the weeping going through the camp, because now a biblical principle has a face on it. It might be my brother who married a pagan wife. It might be my sister who married a pagan husband. And the people begin to weep. And in the middle of that moment, a Jewish man is so bold to come in and bring his Midianite wife and present her, as if to say, forget you people. I'll marry who I want to marry. The emotion of it, I hope you can kind of feel that, that's packed into that verse. This would have been a staggering thing, this edict from God that now is real people, maybe someone they were thinking of, and now this guy shows up boldly, brashly, and says, I'm one of those people. Verse 7, Phinehas, there's the guy we've been looking for. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. Now, that's dramatic at all kinds of levels, right? Yeah, that's the kind of television that gets a warning before you watch it. But the plague was checked on the sons of Israel. More would die, 24,000 total would die under this edict issued by God. But what we see here is a man bold enough to step out and say, you know what? God has been clear. I've heard his command through his leader Moses. I'm one of those priests who must be a part of this. And as bold as that man in defiance said, I'll marry who I want, Just as boldly, Phinehas says, I will do what God has commanded. And the plague was stopped. Now, this is not a pandemic. This is the plague of idolatry. This was the spread of idolatry, the spread of sin, and it stopped because those offenders were judged. So just so you know, that's Ezra's heritage. He comes from a long line of leaders He comes from a line of courageous leaders. Men used by God to stem the plague of sin. That's his heritage. And now he's going to have to take up a powerful role of leadership. And again, you might be listening to me now and say, well, that rules me out of any leadership potential because I don't have a proud heritage. I don't come from a line of strong men. I don't come from a line of courageous women. Well, that might be true, but listen to me. In God's economy, that doesn't disqualify you from leadership. You can start right now where you are by God's grace, and you can become a leader. Because we're going to learn in a minute that the essential quality of leadership isn't yours to possess, and it isn't yours to inherit. We'll see that in a minute. But for now, just let me challenge you in this way. Your decisions you're making today, the example you're setting today, your courage in the face of fearful situations today, your obedience to God's clear direction today, your allegiance to God's leaders that He places over you today, that's how you make sure your children and your grandchildren and your 14 great generations of grandchildren have a godly heritage. You have the chance to start right now and be at the top of that list of generations so that you can share that heritage with those that come behind you. If you don't already have a proud heritage, make one. And if you do have a proud heritage, then live up to it. That's what I would say. All right, Ezra 7 again. We also have this principle. He was committed to the word of truth. Verse 6 says he was a scribe. Now listen carefully. That points, that word, scribe, to one who studies law. He was a lawyer. He was trained in law. Not just God's law. We'll see that in a minute. Not just the law of Israel. But first, it's Ezra the scribe. This is Ezra still in Babylon. You may have lost that in the transition. When Ezra begins with chapter 7, verse 1, from chapter 6, the end, we've fast-forwarded almost 60 years. Zerubbabel's gone. Jeshua's gone. Zechariah and Haggai are gone. Now it's in the future, and Ezra, we're being introduced to Ezra, and you need to realize that this man still lives in Babylon, and what we learn here is that he studied law. He was a scribe. He's very much like, well, another young man, and he is clearly a young man here. If you count the chronology going forward, he had to be a young man here to do what he's going to do in the rest of the book of Ezra. But he's much like Daniel and those friends. Remember them who were taken first into Babylon, that first group? And they were trained where? Where did they get their education? You say, well, they had to be homeschooled. That's the only way you can get an education. No, that's not true. Well, maybe they went to private school. Well, there's nothing wrong with either homeschool or private school, but Daniel and his friends didn't go to either one of those. They went to the pagan, idolatrous Babylonian university. They were trained at Babylon U. And they immersed themselves into that, and they gleaned all that they could from that. They were skilled. They were taught. I like to say it this way, they bloomed where they were planted. And Ezra's the same way. He's gone to school in Babylon. He was trained in that culture, and he chose to study law, and he's committed himself to that. I would just say to you, if you want to be a leader, and this really wasn't my point here, but you need to be committed to education and training as God affords. Now, let me say that carefully. It doesn't mean all of you need to go to university, young people, but it does mean you need to bloom where you're planted, and you need to learn all that you can learn from those that God places around you through whatever channel He affords you. If that means learn all you can on the farm, then learn all you can on the farm. If that means learn all you can in private school, then learn all you can there. And if it means learn all you can through the public educational system all the way through your graduate degrees, then learn all you can there. Commit yourself to education and training in some sphere so that you can be useful. The leader, by the way, is also always learning, right? If the leader isn't learning, he won't lead very long. Folks ask me, and have now for 20 plus years where I went to school. When they ask me that, they mean, being a pastor, where did you get your theological training? That's what they mean when they ask me where I went to school, most of the time. And I didn't get formal theological training. But I was trained through a top-tier seminary by distance learning, and I'm thankful for that, but I would best say I was a self-taught through that distant tutelage, my theological training. I had to use what God afforded me, and I had to use it as best I could use it so that God might use him in whatever way he had purposed for my life. But listen, my schooling hasn't ended. And when it does, I'll be of little use to you. It'll be time to move me on. I don't think the preacher's done when he can't preach anymore. The preacher's done when he can't study anymore. And I'm so thankful that you and God's kindness has provided me the ability to commit every week now, for 25 years nearly, 20 and 30 hours a week in training and education and study. I have to do it in early hours, and I have to do it at late hours, and I have to do it at in-between hours, but I understand the value of education. And that was Ezra. He was a scribe. But notice, not just a scribe. He was also a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. I don't think we're to say scribe in the law of Moses, because that would take him out of a Babylonian context, and we'll see in a minute, wouldn't have positioned him for influence or reputation. But he was also skilled in the law of Moses. Not just skilled in the law of the land of the Babylonians, but also skilled in the law of Moses. Notice how Ezra himself describes that law. Not the law of Moses, he says that, but notice what he says after that. Which the Lord God had given. He wasn't motivated to learn all he could learn about Moses and what Moses had to say. He was motivated to learn what God had to say. And he studied it. He was skilled in it. Skilled in God's law, handed down through Moses and all the others succeeding that had eventually handed it down to Ezra. Ezra is fit to lead because he's studied in the secular realm and learned what he can learn, and he studied in the biblical realm and learned what he could learn. A leader worth his or her salt in God's economy can't just be an expert in their field. They need to study the Word of God. There's not any other way to be useful in the things of God other than to study the Word of God. No one's exempt. Mothers aren't exempt from that. Business leaders aren't exempt from that. Slaves aren't exempt from that. If you want to be useful in God's economy, you'll need to study the Word of God. And Ezra's a great example there. And notice it says in verse 10, he set his heart to do that. He wasn't half-hearted in it. He found a way to be committed to the study of the Word of God. And that couldn't have been easy while he was also doing his other studies, while he was also doing whatever he had to do to make a living, while he was also doing all the other things that are expected from the law of God that one would do in order to stay qualified to be useful. So you got to find time. I'm just telling you, you got to find time. I'm not the only one that has to find time. You have to find time. You have to find time with your heart committed to study the Word of God. I believe this, and you know I believe this, that Ezra didn't just find time. Ezra didn't just make time in his schedule, but I believe, my testimony is one that God will multiply time for that individual who wants to pursue the study of the Word of God. You'll find you just have more hours in the day. And I don't mean that in a mystical way. I mean it in a very practical way. You've got to study. All right, you getting this? A proud heritage. That's the stuff of leadership. A commitment to the Word of truth. Now look at this one. A commitment to the path of truth. Ezra didn't just study God's Word so he could gain theology. He didn't study God's Word so he could have a long list of pedigree behind his name. He wasn't looking for credibility, although that's important. There's nothing wrong with that. But the Bible teaches us here, Ezra says here, that he believed what that truth said. And he practiced it. Do you see it in verse 10? He studied the law of the Lord to practice it. His heart was in his study because his heart wanted to be obedient. He didn't go to God's Word to take it apart. He went to God's Word that it might put him together. He wanted to practice what God had called him to practice. Oh, how this is lacking today in so many places and in so many pulpits. Men who study hard, but don't believe what God's Word says and don't have any intention of practicing it. They don't want to use it. They don't want to apply it. They just study it. Helps them get a job. Helps them get a bigger church. Helps them get a better position in the university. How do you think the great institutions of learning in our country, all of which at their inception were committed to the Word of God, begun by the people of God? I'm talking about the Ivy League schools. How are they now the seedbed of all things anti-God? How did they become the seedbed of liberalism and socialism and all the worst of intellectual elitism? How'd that happen? Don't they still teach Bible classes there? Yes, they do. They still teach theology at those universities. But not from a heart interested in hearing what God says. Rather, they are studying the law of Moses, they'll tell you, because they don't believe that God spoke. They don't believe in the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and therefore they don't have to practice what God says. Why would you practice what God says if you don't think God said it? But that isn't Ezra, and it can't be you, and it can't be me. We have to believe that God spoke, and because He spoke, we have to listen. Study, yes, but also listen. Delight yourself in that. Delight yourself in the Word of God. Meditate on it day and night. Make sure the end of it is obedience to it. What did the psalmist say? Thy Word is a lamp and a light. It's not just knowledge. It tells me where to go. It tells me how to walk. It takes me down the path of truth. That's the heart. Notice, Ezra had a heart to study. Ezra had a heart to practice it. Well, there's another point, quickly. He was also committed to share the truth. This is real leadership. Verse 10, he had a heart to study. Verse 10, he had a heart to practice it. And still verse 10, he had a heart. He set his heart to teach it. To teach it. He was devoted to his study. He was devoted to obedience. And he set his heart to teach other people the Word of truth. He wanted to let that Word's principles influence other people. He wanted to let that Word's benefits benefit other people. He couldn't keep it to himself. He had to share it. He had to teach it. Now, not everyone is called to study to teach. In fact, James says, let not many of you become teachers, brethren, because there's a strict judgment that goes with that. But I would say to you, no one is immune to the reality of sharing the truth of God's Word in very practical ways to those that God puts around you. It's a right pursuit. It's a worthy pursuit. It's consistent with the Great Commission. It's consistent with being a father and being a mother. And I would tell you, it's consistent with being a leader. You don't study and learn and practice so you can get an edge over everybody. You do it so you can help other people. In the marketplace, the really effective leader is always training his or her replacement. They're not intimidated by the people under them knowing more than them. And that's the idea with Ezra. He wanted other people to know what he knew, what he had learned from God's Word. You need to be prepared to do that, to share the truth by example, but also by word. So you see the progression there? You're learning and you're studying and you're obeying and you're telling people about this truth. We want them to benefit from the benefits. We want them to have the joy that we have. And it's the joy of the Lord that comes from the knowledge of the Lord. And the only way is to tell people. You have to share people the truth. Ezra did that. He was called to do that. He was committed to do that. And now he's going to begin to have an influence. He's going to take a group of people and lead them to Jerusalem, another group of people. And those numbers back home in Jerusalem then are going to swell. And when he arrives on the scene with this crowd that he brings and the crowd that's already been there now for 60 years, he's going to realize that in those 60 or 70 years, things are not good in Israel. And his task is going to be way more daunting than he would have ever imagined, because God's going to ask him to lead those people who now again have fallen into, we'll see, intermarriage and idolatry. All right, so there's one more point and we'll be done. A good leader has to be committed to all of these things and confident in God's power alone. This is the most important factor. That's why I said a while ago, if you lack that proud heritage, that's okay, because it's really not about you or what you inherited. It's about God working through you. Look at the end of verse 6. The hand of the Lord is God was upon him. It's repeated again in verse 9. The good hand of his God was upon him. It's evident. And Ezra wants us to know that this isn't me. This is God working through me. His hand rests on me. That's my key. And that's the key of any effective leadership. That it could be said of that man or woman that the hand of God rested on them. The hand of God was in that work. The hand of God was directing them. Notice the benediction to this chapter, which Dennis read. Ezra's benediction, which is in verse 27. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. All that I did in the strength of the hand of God that rested on me." And there's so much there, and I can only do it quickly. Just, you might make a note of this. First of all, God's hand is the hand of blessing. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God." That's blessing and honor to the one who blesses. Secondly, God's hand is a sovereign hand. We see it again here. We've seen it so many times. He said, God put this thing in the king's heart. The king who gave him money and resources and sent them on their way. God did that. It's Ezra saying, this hand that rested on me is a sovereign hand and extends beyond me. It extends even to pagans. It extends even to unbelievers. It extends to kings. It is God who directs the rivers of the hearts of the kings. And it is still God who's directing the rivers of the hearts of our leaders today, whether they do right or do wrong. God is in that, directing them for His people and for their good. And also, this is so powerful. It's not just God's hand is a sovereign hand, but it's a loving hand. God is not just sovereign, He's good. He says here, He extended loving kindness to me. And back in verse 9, He called it the good hand of God. God is good. God loves His children. It's not the hand that pushes you where you don't want to go. It's the hand that guides you so that you're yoked together with Him, and it's a easy thing because He loves you. God's hand is a loving hand. And because of that, He put Ezra in a position of influence. Look at it there. God's hand was on me. It was a loving hand. And the king respected me and granted me favor. And not only the king, but the king's counselors respected me. And all of the king's princes respected me. And I'm going to go to the leaders of Israel, and they're going to follow me. How do you become a man or a woman like that? A man of influence, a man of reputation. You do it because God's good hand is on you. He raises up men and women to lead. He raises up men in His church to lead, to be examples. And then, of course, it's God's hand that is a strong hand. It was the hand of the Lord, Ezra says, that strengthened him. And he's going to need that strength, not just to put together another motley crew to make a 1,000-mile journey, but as I said, he's got tough work in front of him. Leadership. I think these qualities we can see in the life of Ezra. A proud heritage, either that you inherit or that you begin. a person committed to the word of truth, to obedience, to the path of truth, to sharing that truth, and confidence in God's power alone. I don't suppose we're any different than any other generation. They've all thought this, what I'm about to say. And I think it was probably true for them, and I'll assert that it's true for us. Never has there been a greater need for leadership than there is right now in our midst. Real leadership. The question is whether or not you are one, or whether you'll be one. This is how God is pleased to raise up leaders for such a time as this. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these examples of leadership. This is a man that we're now going to learn a lot from. We've only now been introduced to him. The work before him is a hard work, and the work before your people has always been a hard work. But you fit us for that task. You give us examples all around. You give us your word of truth. You plant in us a passion and a desire to obey that truth. You grant us repentance when we deviate from that truth. You allow us to be in positions of influence where we can teach and we can share, and ultimately, in all the difficult ways of life, you teach us that your strength alone is the strength that we can rely on. Help us, Father, to take these lessons and to apply them in our lives. Raise up leaders, because the field, you've told us, is ripe for harvest. What we're missing is workers. What we're missing is leaders. Stir our hearts, we would ask, in Christ's name, amen.